Much joy to be back with you again. Turn please to Genesis chapter 27 and verse 41, and Genesis chapter 28 and verse 20. Want to tear a chapter out of the story of Jacob. Genesis chapter 27 verse 41, and Esau hated Jacob. And Esau hated Jacob. Chapter 28 and verse 20. And Jacob vowed a vow. Esau hated Jacob. Jacob vowed a vow. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. 25% of the book of Genesis devoted to the story of Jacob. Obviously, the Holy Spirit wants us to study the story of this very, very remarkable man. In these chapters, we really have the story of Jacob's conversion. The story revolves around three centers. We're going to think for a moment of Jacob's lust, and then of Jacob's ladder, and then of Jacob's Lord. Now the lust that drove Jacob was by no means the same lust that mastered his twin brother Esau. Esau's lust was the lust of the flesh. He was the kind of man who would sell his hope of heaven for something to eat, driven by appetite. Mind you, he had the daily example set before him of his father. But that wasn't Jacob's lust. That wasn't Jacob's besetting sin, not the lust of the flesh. It wasn't wine and women and song with Jacob. Something much more subtle than that. It wasn't women that tempted Jacob. It wasn't wine. It was wealth. He wanted to be rich. Didn't care very much how he got there so long as he could be rich. His father was rich. His grandfather was rich. He wanted to be rich. Not that there's anything sinful in being rich, any more than there's anything spiritual in being poor. The trouble is, of course, that most people can't handle it. The difference, of course, between Jacob and his father and his grandfather was right here. They were rich, but in neither case was either Isaac or Abraham driven by the love of money. They possessed great wealth, but great wealth never possessed them. With Jacob, it was quite different. He was possessed, especially in his unregenerate days and in his backsliding days, by that love of money which the Bible says is the root of all evil. Abraham's wealth was providential. God made him rich. You recall that memorable occasion when the king of Sodom came and made a suggestion to Abraham that he trade souls for spoils. Abraham said, "Excuse me, sir. You quite misunderstand me. I don't want anything that comes from Sodom. Anything with a Sodom trademark on it is stamped with the seal and symbol of utter vileness. I want nothing to do with it. There's some money in this world, sir, that's dirty money. I don't want it. Never in this world will I ever have it said, sir, that you made Abraham rich. Your money perish with you. I want no part of it. Wealth acquired at the cost of compromise with Sodom is wealth acquired at too high a price. Same with Isaac. Isaac inherited great wealth. He was born, we might say, to riches. But they neither tempted him nor troubled him. You remember when the Philistines stole his wells? If ever there was a symbol in a dry and thirsty land of great wealth, it was to be the possessor of a well. Every time he dug a well, the Philistines came and stole it. Isaac just simply let them have it. Wasn't going to fight over money. It's quite a different story, of course, with his wife, Rebecca. When you read the story of Rebecca, you discover the very first thing that caught her attention was the money that came with Isaac. And she and her brother Laban were of one mind concerning this fella Isaac's a good catch. And you read the story of the patriarchal family, you'll discover that Rebecca thought a great deal about the family fortune, and she was determined too, but the bulk of it was going to go to Jacob, who happened to be her favorite. And she wasn't overly scrupulous either about what means she used to get it for Jacob. Indeed, when you study the story of Jacob and Esau, you see that Jacob seems to have been as much influenced by his mother in the cultivation of his ruling lust as Esau was influenced by his father in the cultivation of his prevailing lust. Amazing, isn't it, how we reproduce ourselves in our children. So we look at Jacob. We see a Jacob in which love of this world was all mixed up in his mind with love of that world. A Jacob in whose life the pursuit of God was continually hampered by his pursuit of gold. A Jacob whose keen sense of spiritual values were under constant siege by his equally keen sense of secular values. That is, for instance, the matter of his birthright. There are three factors in the Old Testament connected with the birthright. There was a messianic factor. There was a ministerial factor. And there was a monetary factor. You see, the son in the patriarchal family who had the birthright, not necessarily, in fact, usually not the eldest, but the son who had the birthright had the right to stand in direct line to Christ, to the Messiah. When Christ came, he was going to come down that particular family line. Jacob knew the value of something like that. He knew the value of being thus related to the Christ of God. That was a prize worth having. Jacob knew the price of that was beyond the price of rubies. Esau couldn't have cared less about having any living link with Christ at all. Strange how out of that one family came two totally opposite boys, twins too for that matter. And then there was the ministerial factor, the the son who had the birthright had the right to be the family priest. Now, later on, of course, that was all changed. It was institutionalized in the tribe of Levi. But when Jacob was a lad growing up in that patriarchal home, that was a great factor to be the family priest. Still a family matter in those days. Esau didn't care about that. Jacob did. Jacob knew the value of being a priest of the Most High God. But there was not only, you see, this messianic factor and this ministerial factor in the birthright, there was also a monetary factor. The son in the family who received the birthright got the double portion. And that was one factor in the equation that could be expressed in cold cash. And you can be quite sure that never once, from the first time he heard about it, not once did Jacob ever lose sight of that. Esau was as careless about secular things as he was about spiritual things, as long as his appetites were all taken care of, until it was too late to have Eve. We all know how Jacob set about wresting the birthright from his brother. His brother went out hunting one day, and Jacob knew there wasn't anything out there. He'd been out and scared them all away the night before. And he knew exactly which way his brother would come back. There was just one way into the camp, and he had a little fire going and a cauldron on the fire, and he'd been boiling up some savory stew. And when Jacob was sitting there by, sees his brother coming, tired and hungry and thirsty. Oh, he says, "What you got there, Jake?" "How about a bowl of stew?" Jacob says, "The expensive stew, brother Esau. How much do you want for it, you old skin flint? How about your birthright?" So Esau got his stew and lost his soul. And Jacob got his birthright and lost his brother. Indeed, in the ages to come, the hatred that was born out of these kind of deals. Esau, we read, hated Jacob. Hated him. Out of that Esau would come long centuries of national hate between Israel and Edom. And at last would produce an Edomite Herod who would massacre the babes of Bethlehem. But even at that, you see, Jacob couldn't rest, not even in the matter of the birthright. He didn't have to do that anyway. God had already given it to him. It was already his. He didn't have to do anything for it. God had already decreed that the birthright was Jacob's. It was the same in the matter of the blessing. When you come to Genesis chapter 27, I suppose that has to be one of the saddest chapters in the Bible. We're taken into the home of a man who once had been one of God's choicest saints. Go into Genesis chapter 22 and you see Isaac going to Mount Moriah. Obedient unto death, even a death like that. Where would you find a greater type of Christ, a more Christ-like man than Isaac? The way in which Isaac found his bride, Genesis chapter 24, picture of Christ and his church. One of the greatest pictures of Christ in the Old Testament in his early days. But now look at it. Open the door of his home. Peek quietly in. The Holy Spirit opens the door for you. Says, take a look in here. And let me say that the pandemonium that you see in that patriarchal home on this sad day was not a sudden mushroom growth. This wasn't just a suddenly flare up between Isaac and his wife over something that had just happened. Those things happen in the best of marriages. This was the sturdy tree of disorder which had been growing for a very long time in that home. And I tell you that I, Isaac, would have rather died 100 deaths, I'm sure, than have the doings of this day observed and reported and written down and published in a book and translated into thousands upon thousands of languages and read and reread for thousands of years. How'd you like that to happen in your home? The Holy Spirit fling open the door and say, now everybody come and have a look at what's going on in this house right now. Sometimes we'd rather die than have that kind of thing. But the Holy Spirit opens the door of this home on this day, says, take a good look at what's going on in here. You have an unspiritual father, an unsaved son, an unsurrendered wife, and an unscrupulous brother. And all these things that have been bubbling and boiling away in that home for years just boil over on this occasion. Have an unspiritual father. It says Isaac loved Esau because he was a holy man of God. No. Because he loved spiritual things or not. It says Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison. As a matter of fact, if you take your pencil, go down through the 27th chapter of the book of Genesis and underline every time it talks about eating. Savory meats and venison and eating. You'll discover in that very short chapter that no less than 24 times eating is mentioned. Isaac, you see, who was once the most marvelous type of Christ, is such a backslider, he's all run to appetite. He has to have his fleshly appetites gratified before he has any mind at all for spiritual things. He can't even think about spiritual things until he's had his supper. That comes first. And then, of course, the decisions that he makes are just what you would expect of a carnal man. They're carnal decisions. An unspiritual father. Once a giant of the faith, but all run to seed. An unsaved son. It's not surprising, I suppose, really, when you stop to think about it, that Isaac had an unsaved son. In Esau, you see a man who is as blind and as dark as a pagan about spiritual things. There never was even the faintest glimmer of any kind of spiritual comprehension in Esau. Never. This, mind you, in a man born into the home of a believing man who in Esau's younger days had been a very giant of the faith. And this, mind you, in the heart of a man who had Abraham to be his grandfather. Mysterious, isn't it? How out of that particular home could come Esau. Truly we don't inherit from our parents any tendency towards holiness. In fact, the Holy Spirit bluntly calls Esau profane in the New Testament. The word that's translated profane simply means to be trodden. And that suggests two very terrible passages to us in the scripture. The story of the sower, the seed and the soil. You see, some of the seed fell upon soil that Jesus described as wayside soil. All the world's traffic passed along right by there and trampled that soil so hard that it was totally impervious to the seed. When the seed was sown on that kind of soil, it just lay on the surface till the birds came and devoured it. That's the kind of heart that Esau had. Surrounded by spiritual things and yet totally impervious. They made no impact upon him at all. Any time anything spiritual was sown in his direction, the evil spirits came and snatched away before it could take any root. There was no way it could take root in his hard heart, hard towards God. The other passage, of course, where the word trodden comes before us is that dreadful passage in Hebrews where we are warned about trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. No wonder that Esau could find no room for repentance after he had sinned away the day of grace. Unsaved son. You see, in a sense, I suppose, Isaac's backsliding had produced that in Esau. In his formative years, he saw his father given to appetite. And he grew up to be like his dad. Then you have the unsurrendered wife. Let the wife see that she reverence her husband, the Holy Spirit says in Ephesians chapter 5. The word used for reverence, you find it 93 times in the New Testament. And on every other occasion except that one, it's always translated fear. To be afraid. Let the wife fear. Let the wife be afraid of her husband. Of course, that doesn't fit very well with our liberated society, but that's what God says. Let the wife hold her husband in reverential awe. Tragedy is that Rebecca never did fear her husband. She never did render him that reverential awe which God says is the husband's due. Well, mind you, that's taking it out of context. I understand that. Before he says that the wife, that the husband love his wife as Christ loved the church. If a man loves his wife enough to die for her, it's not going to be very difficult for him to get reverential awe out of his wife. Understand that. But you see, the trouble was with Isaac and Rebecca, that Rebecca was one of those well-meaning, capable, efficient, pragmatic, resolute women. She was the kind of woman who could make up her mind. She was always right. Nothing wrong with that. That's the kind of woman she was. And she was married to a man who was idealistic, well-meaning, daydreaming, and easily influenced. A strong woman married to a weak man. Oh, you say, well, you don't know my husband. Well, God does. In such cases, it is far too easy for the woman, the wife, to take over the headship of the home. And I believe that's what happened in this home, you see, that the wife was the one who ran the show. She ran the show. And you see, every time a decision was made, Isaac couldn't make up his mind, and Rebecca could. Very difficult. And when Isaac did make up his mind, sometimes it was the wrong decision, and Rebecca was smart enough to see right through it. Now, what are you going to do in a case like that? Well, what Rebecca did, she grabbed a hold of the reins. She said, "I'm right and you're wrong. I'm going to do it my way." And all that did was make Isaac worse and worse. And it just twisted God's order, and she became more and more masculine, and he became more and more effeminate. Instead of using her strength to build up in the area of his weakness, until she could rise. That's what often happens. So in this chapter, you see this unsurrendered wife, and she takes the law into her own hands. She knew, and she knew that she was right and her husband was wrong. And she was right, and Isaac was wrong. No doubt about that. Now what are you going to do? When the wife knows here's a decision and it's going to be made this afternoon, and what her husband's going to do is absolutely wrong, and she is downright right, and she knows it. Well, she just began to pull the strings. That's what she did. And she set about making absolutely sure that the blessing that was to be bestowed that afternoon was to go to her favorite Jacob and not to Isaac's favorite Esau. And she had God's word for it that it was to go to Jacob. And she knew perfectly well that what her husband did was absolutely wrong. It was contrary to the word of God and not the mind of the Spirit. But you see, what she did wasn't the mind of the Spirit either. That's the trouble. In fact, her methods were the very methods of the devil himself. Deception. She manipulated the situation to her own satisfaction, and she had absolutely no thought of God at all in this matter. She should have gone to her husband and said, "Look here, I think what you're doing is absolutely wrong. We've got God's word for it, the blessings to go to Jacob." Instead of that, she manipulates the unsurrendered wife. She should have gone up into her prayer closet and said, "Oh God, something dreadful is going to happen this afternoon unless you step. And you promised the blessing was to go to Jacob, and Isaac's about to give it to Esau. You can't bless Esau, not even say." Well, neither was Jacob at that point. But if she had used spiritual weapons instead of carnal weapons, it would have been a different story. You know, Jacob had to run away from home, and Rebecca had to instigate that too, and she never saw him again, you know. Never saw him again. She was dead before he ever got back. And so you have the unspiritual father, the unsaved son, the unsurrendered wife, and the unscrupulous brother, which brings us to Jacob and his lust, you see. He went along with his mother's scheme. His only concern, if you read the chapter, was, "I might seem to my father," he said, "to be a deceiver." It didn't bother him that he was. He didn't want to seem to be a deceiver. Jacob is that great biblical example of all those men, and their name is Legion, who will use any means, right or wrong, spiritual or carnal, to advance what they consider to be God's cause, and to get their own way. God can't bless that kind of thing. It's absolutely true that God did give Jacob the blessing, but that was in spite of all that went on in this chapter. That was because of something that he had said in the previous chapter. But by going about it the way he did, all Jacob really inherited was a lifetime of estrangement from his brother and years of anguish and separation and grief. Jacob's lust. And then we have Jacob's ladder. Most interesting ladder, stretching as it does from earth to heaven, linking this world to that world, a shining stairway, a busy thoroughfare. You see the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder. You notice what they're doing? Ascending and descending. Now we would think they would be descending and ascending, but that's not so. These are angels who are stationed down here on planet earth. They don't live in heaven, they live down here. They're not descending, ascending, they're ascending and descending. They're on permanent assignment to this planet while it's still under siege. There are three kinds of angels. There are martial angels, and there are messenger angels, and there are ministering angels. Michael, of course, is the field marshal of the armies of heaven. He's a martial angel. We're living in a world that's held in the iron grip of the enemy. He has countless hosts of fallen angels to help him run the show down here, called principalities, powers, the rulers of this world's darkness, wicked spirits in high places. He also has a countless host of demons who are creatures of great wickedness, malice, and possessed with an insatiable desire to possess themselves of a human body. Not the same as fallen angels. You don't find fallen angels wanting to seize a human body. That's demons do that, not fallen angels. They're a different order of creation, and their origin is wrapped up in mystery. Then there are messenger angels like Gabriel, who says, "I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God." He's not stationed down here, he's stationed up there. He comes down here from time to time with a message to a Daniel or an Elizabeth or a Mary. There must be other such angels, because we find two of them coming down with the second person of the Godhead to go down to inspect what was going on in Sodom. And then there are the ministering angels. I believe these are the ones that Jacob saw ascending and descending that ladder, the ministering angels. Every child has an angel. As soon as a baby is born into this world, God assigns an angel to shelter that child and to report to heaven what's going on in the case of that child. And you see those angels ascending that ladder. Angels responsible for little children, trudging up that long ladder, bowed beneath a burden of child neglect and child abuse, exploitation, brutal beatings, privation, starvation, want, and woe. Every human being has an angel. Paul had an angel. He met him. Peter had an angel. He met him too. So Jacob saw the angels of God ascending and descending upon that ladder of his dreams, trudging their weary way up with heavy, heavy burdens. And oh, what tales they had to tell when they got to the celestial city. Of sin and shame and sickness and misery and famine and pestilence, war, persecution, wrong. And then descending, new purpose and resolve, a
assured afresh that God was still on the throne. I don't suppose Jacob had the vaguest idea what it was all about. He simply realized when he woke up this morning that there was a link between earth and heaven, that there was a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. Later on, many, many years later, the Lord Jesus said to Nathanael that he himself was that ladder. I suppose Jacob really entered into the depth of that. The Lord Jesus is the living link between earth and heaven. And that ladder is available to us because of Calvary's call in the book of Hebrews, a new and living way. That God says to us when we wish we can climb that celestial stairway, we can avail ourselves of that link between earth and heaven. And we can come as often as we want, stay as long as we like, talk to him about anything we please. And no matter how heavy and hard may be the burden, you can always come away with that burden lightened, if not lifted. Jacob's ladder. He learned that day that there was a way back to God. From the dark paths of sin. I believe this was the night of Jacob's conversion. And then you look at Jacob's Lord. I see Jacob waking up at the dawn of a new day. And the eyes of that young wanderer have been opened. And it has dawned upon him that the God of Isaac, his father, and the God of Abraham, his grandfather, can become the God of even Jacob. He said, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. That was his conversion. From now on, though he will still be Jacob, and for many years scheming and plotting, he'll be a Jacob into whose innermost soul the light has shined. I see Jacob in the dewy mists of that morning, and he's thinking of his father's quiet, submissive spirit in the matter of money. He's thinking of his grandfather and his grandfather's indignant refusal to be made rich at the price of his conscience. He's thinking of his own life and all the things he's done, the schemes and the deceptions that he has practiced. Last thing he can remember his brother saying, "All right, Jacob, you wait till Dad's dead and I'll kill you." Help push his brother down to hell. That's what he'd done. And he's thinking of that wondrous vision which has broken into his unregenerate heart. And for the very, very first time in his life, although he was being brought up, raised in a family where it was known that God spoke. God had spoken to his father. God had spoken to his grandfather. Now God had spoken to him. But all of a sudden, he had heard from God. And there were stirrings of new life within. He had no doubt at all now that God had spoken to him. And he did something very, very remarkable. Something that proved the genuineness of his conversion. He said, "Lord, from now on, I want you to guide me and I want you to guard me. Moreover, from now on, I promise you I'll start tithing. I'll give you 10% of everything that I get." Let me tell you, friends, that's a different Jacob. The ruling passion in his unregenerate life was money. What's in it for me? What am I going to get out of this? Now he wants to give.
That's different, Jake.
You see, that's the test of a genuine conversion experience. When something happens in our lives that we learn that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, that there's a link between earth and heaven, that Jesus is the way. Then that ruling passion, born and bred into the very bone and fiber of our unregenerate nature, is so transformed. That the opposite now rules where once that ruled. That's conversion. Where a lustful man suddenly becomes pure. A greedy person becomes a generous person. Dishonest person becomes the very soul of honor. Violent man becomes a gentleman. That's conversion. And here was a greedy man promising to give. When later on, many, many centuries later, the Lord Jesus, that living ladder himself, when he stepped out of eternity into time, incarnated himself in human flesh, came down here to live amongst us, he met a man like Jacob, a man by the name of Zacchaeus. Greedy, grasping, guilty. And how the Lord Jesus stepped into that man's life and he stood there before the Lord Jesus said, behold, half my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. The Lord demanded 20%. He said, oh God, you have done such a work in my heart. From now on, I'm going to get right with every man I've wronged and I'm going to give him 400%. And every time I cheated, Jesus looked at him, he said, this day hath salvation come into thy house. Well, neither he nor Jacob was saved because they gave because they were saved. And that's the test, you see, of genuine conversion, when the Holy Spirit does something in our hearts that puts the finger of God upon our prevailing appetite, whatever it is, our ruling passion, that controlling lust, and breaks its power. So that the opposite now starts to be manifest. Let me say in closing three things. What he recognized, what he resolved, and what he raised. He recognized that there was something very sacred about the spot on which he stood. Here it was that a ladder reached down from heaven and its feet rested on earth right there. The place was well named Bethel, the house of God. I think we've lost something in our assemblies, you know, over the years. We've so reacted against the idea of a church. I can remember when I was a boy growing up, every place that the brethren had a meeting was a gospel hall. That was a reaction, see, against a church. And, you know, the idea of God specially blessing a place like this, or a place like this being specially sacred, we have poo-pooed that idea right out of court. That this is the house of God. Well, we specialize in saying it's only four walls and a roof. Well, it's more than that. That's more than that. Maybe not the building, but the place. This is where heaven touches earth. For us, any? Should be. Bethel, house of God. gate of heaven. I wonder how many people have found this place to be the gate of heaven. He'd heard his grandfather talk about Bethel, about what the house of God had meant in his pilgrim wanderings. How it was the very first place in the land, in the promised land, where he had got in touch with heaven. The house of God. And after his backsliding in Egypt, that's the first place he made for. The house of God. The place where God met him. Jacob wandered himself far from the house of God, but God brought him back to it. And I don't think he'd have ever lost his daughter the way he did down there in Shechem if he'd stayed where God told him to stay, at Bethel, the house of God. He didn't stay there. Next thing you know, his daughter comes home pregnant. If he'd stayed where he was supposed to stay, it wouldn't have happened. God brought him back to that place. Place of sacred memory, as it was in Abraham's, the house of God. It's a good thing, you know, to have memories of the house of God. I can remember the place where my family used to worship when I was a boy. I can remember it's a place in my memory. Many happy memories connected with that. Other places. It's a good thing to have those sacred memories of the house of God. And then to have those memories pursue us when in our busy, toil-tarnished days we allow the world and its cares to creep in and keep us from that place. It's a good place to come back to. What he recognized. What he resolved. He resolved he's going to give God his due. That from now on he was taking God into partnership, even in the secular things of life. He was going to make absolutely sure that from now on God got at least a tithe, 10% of every penny. He was going to, by doing that, he was going to say, oh God, please don't let me ever forget that material things are the enemy of spiritual things. Very often. Money can be very destructive of spiritual life, either the lack of it or the abundance of it. Either way, it doesn't make much difference. The Lord Jesus talks about the cares of this world. That comes from not having enough. He speaks of the deceitfulness of riches. That's having too much. Either way, money is a snare to us poor people in this world of sin. And Jacob said, I realize, Lord, that in my life, as long as I can live, I have been controlled by a love of money. And now, God helping me, I'll see to it that I'll take that money to the cross and I'll crucify this thing in my life. Every time I get some money, you're getting 10%. And every time I get some money, I'm going to recognize that you have a rightful claim upon the material side of my life as well as the spiritual side of my life. You know, in our assemblies, I don't remember. Of course, I'm not in listening very much anymore, but all the years I was growing up as a boy in the assemblies, I don't ever remember anybody preaching on giving. I'm afraid of that. The word tithing is almost a dirty word amongst us. It shouldn't be. The whole principle of proportionate giving is written not only in the Old Testament, but into the New Testament. But everything we get, part of that belongs to God. That's just as good New Testament teaching as it is Old Testament teaching. And he resolved that even in the material affairs of life that had been such a snare to him personally, that from now on he was going to see to it that every time he got anything, he was going to crucify that
ruling passion of his. Recognize God's claim in that area of his life. And then what he raised a pillar, a memorial stone. He wanted to mark the spot. And again, we tend to react against this kind of thing because of abuses in other places. But he wanted to mark the spot of this spiritual crisis in his life. And he raised a pillar there. That's not such a bad idea, you know. It's a good thing to set up some pillars in your life. Some spiritual landmarks. To take notes when God meets you and does something in your life spiritually. To take particular note of the place where and the time when and the manner how God dealt with you. And come back and visit it from time to time. And renew your vows. And to bring your family there. That's what Jacob did when he went back to Bethel. He said, "Now boys, clean up your lives. We're going to the place where I first met God. Going to the house of God. You get yourselves cleaned up." Jacob's lust. Jacob's ladder. And Jacob's Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the story of this dear man whose spiritual ups and downs form such bedrock material in the opening book of our Bible. We ask you as we study this life and learn its lessons that thy Holy Spirit might be able to apply its truths to our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' name.